So we return again this evening to this chapter in Genesis 18 and this remarkable account of the visit of our Lord Jesus Christ to Abraham, this theophany, this appearing of Christ before his incarnation in human flesh. And we come to this passage where some remarkable things are taught us and shown us. In one sense, the whole of Genesis 18 is a picture of Christ's relationship with his people. And we see that particularly as we look at Abraham. Abraham, who was called the friend of God. Abraham, who knew communion with God at the altar that he built. Abraham, who heard God speak to him. Abraham, who met with God. Abraham, who was called the friend of God, we're told by James, that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. And indeed, in Isaiah 41, the Lord designates himself as Abraham's friend. And here we see him and friendship with God being displayed. And what is significant about that, of course, is that we also are called the friends of God. You remember the Lord Jesus said that. He said, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. And so we sing hymns like What a Friend We Have in Jesus. But what does it mean for him to be our friend? What does that look like? Well, we can't go into the whole theme, but in this chapter we can see a little, and I want to try and unpack what it says in these few verses about this relationship that Christ has with his people, this friendship that exists between the Lord of glory and those who are sinners saved by grace. What does it mean to be his friend? Well, it means in this chapter three things. And I want you to see that, and I want us to do it by considering those three things. And the first thing I want us to consider is this: the grounds of this relationship. Why should we be the friends of God? Why should Christ befriend us? Well, of course, the answer is that he has entered into a covenant to be our friend. That in covenant love, he has chosen that. He expresses it here at the beginning of verse 19, speaking about Abraham. He says, I have known him. And when that phrase is used in the scripture, it doesn't mean I have known about him. I know about all sorts of people, but I don't know them. They're not my friends. But there are some people who I know, and they are my friends, because there is a bond. There is a coming together. There has been a choice made. And when it says, I have known them, it is speaking of that sovereign grace which has chosen us to be Christ's. The hymn writer puts it like this, doesn't he? He says, chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee. God has done something. And it's put like this by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1. That we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And so there is this overarching concept in Scripture that God's people have always been his people. That before the world was made, when God alone was, that in that amazing counsel of the Trinity, when God, Father, Son and Spirit conceived the whole process of creation and redemption, that we were given to Christ then, chosen and given to him, that he covenanted to die for us, to make us his own, and that what has happened in time has been the outworking of that eternal purpose of the awesome, unchanging, infinite God. And that's very significant, because that tells us who we are. You know, this issue of identity has become a huge thing in our society. Who am I? And people define their own identity in a number of ways. Some people do it by what they wear. They make a statement by what they wear, and as if to say, this is who I am. Other people define themselves by their role. And other people define themselves by fame or by wealth, or quite inconsistently, by sexual orientation. This is my identity, they say. Well, none of those things are true. What's your identity? As a human being, your identity is that you are made in the image of God. You are made by God, for God. You are made to know God and to enjoy God. And if you are not a Christian and do not live in that way, then you are not living according to who you are. You are living a false life. You are denying the very essence of who you are as a creature made by God. And who is a believer? Why, a believer is someone who has been chosen by God in love. So the Apostle Paul writes, the Lord knows those who are his. This is who you are. I'm a friend of Jesus. I'm loved by God. It's an incredible identity. So people look down on you and they say, you don't believe those sort of things, do you? And they pity you. And you smile and say, oh yes, that's who I am. I'm the Lord's chosen child. My brother, my eldest brother, who sadly now is backslidden, on one day when he was a teenager, came home from school with a black eye and a rather funny shaped nose. And he said, my mother said, what on earth has happened to you? He said, well, I upset a couple of boys in school. She said, what did you do? He said, I said to them, don't be rude to me. Don't you realize I'm the child of a king? He said, and they thumped me one. Well, that's quite possible to happen. But I tell you, I'll gladly be thumped on the nose if I was able to tell somebody I'm the child of a king and it made them think and seek to be a child of the king also. Well, why are we so worried about persecution and suffering? Why do we run away from hardships? If the Lord sends them, then they're for a purpose. That's not in the sermon. We'll forget them. We'll move on. But here is who you are. And here's who Abraham is. Abraham is a friend of God. And as you see, that's worked out in this chapter. And what is the ground of this relationship? Why is Abraham a friend of God? Well, it's because he has been blessed by the gospel. Now, you have to grasp this. That Abraham is who he is because he heard the gospel.
And some of you are looking very worried at this point.
In verse 18 we read these words. And the Lord is saying that he's not going to hide things from Abraham. Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him.
And the Apostle Paul explains that to us in Galatians 3 when he says this.
And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So this great promise that God gave to Abraham, that he would have a son, and that in him, in his seed, all the nations of the world would be blessed, was the gospel. Why was it the gospel? Because of who was the fulfillment of that promise. And so in that same chapter in Galatians 3, Paul explains it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one. And to your seed, who is Christ. And so you see here, the Lord is saying, I'm not going to hide anything from Abraham. Why aren't you going to hide anything from Abraham? Because in him all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. He's a recipient of the gospel, and he's a recipient of the blessings of the gospel, and a recipient of the blessings of the gospel is a friend of God, a friend of Christ. That's who we are. And the gospel came to Abraham, not as fully as we see it, but in much greater measure than we often understand. And here is the Lord then. He's saying, I'm not going to hide anything from Abraham. You see, Abraham has walked with him and the other two angels out of politeness and courtesy. And now the two other angels are going to go off down into Sodom. And the Lord and Abraham are alone. And there's this conversation, extraordinary conversation, where the Lord, as it were, debates with himself. And makes it very clear that he so delights in Abraham because he is a man who has trusted in God, a man of faith, that he's going to reveal things to him. And it's because of the gospel. And so you see, this verse is not only teaching us our identity, it's teaching us our privileges, that we also are the heirs of these promises. And the relationship that existed between Abraham and God is the same as our relationship. And he has an affection for us and a delight in us, as he had an affection and a delight for Abraham in his day. And we are therefore part of this exquisite salvation that was planned in eternity, brought into effect by Christ, and will be consummated in the eternal glory. And we are a part of that, as much as Abraham, no less than Abraham. We are the friends of God. But you see, what this reminds us is this. That this gospel that we preach is the big thing in the world. You see, so often we listen to the low estimation that the world has about the gospel. We read the papers and we watch the television. Most unhelpful thing to do. And we see people there ridiculing God, ridiculing our faith. And sometimes the devil says to us, and what have you got to challenge them with? That little message, that small matter that you give so much attention to. Small matter? This is the issue in history.
There is nothing bigger than this. I sometimes think if we believe that more and have more confidence in God's word and in this message, we would have a bigger impact on people around. If we had that conviction that this was really true, people would take notice. And what we need as Christians is to grasp afresh the sheer glory of this message of Christ. And so here is Abraham, blessed through the gospel, brought into this relationship. And why was that so? Well, he was blessed for a reason. And we're told that here in verse 19. I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. Now here is a verse for at least 3 sermons, or if you're Simon Clark, 5 sermons. But here is a verse that defines the very purpose of redemption. What is it? That they may do righteousness and justice, that they may keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring about that he has spoken. This is why we're saved. We're saved to be different, to be distinctive. Abraham's calling was to so instruct his family that within his family there would be this understanding of this glorious gospel, which would be manifest in this extraordinarily different way of life. A way of life that was the way of the Lord, wherein was found righteousness and justice in the mindset and thinking and conduct of those children and of that family. And just in passing, do you notice that this gives us a definition of what a father should be like? Now, many of us may be beyond being fathers, but we may be grandfathers. And what should we be like? We should be like Abraham was, commanding his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord. I remember once being in a conference where there was a discussion time, and there was a very learned panel at the front, and the question was asked, is there a good example of fatherhood anywhere in the Bible outside the character of God? And these learned men sat on their platform, looked a bit pensive at the question, and then one man said, I can't think of one good example of fatherhood. David was a disaster, he said. And he went on and deprecated various other men. And I sat there at the back, chewing on my pencil, thinking, What about Abraham? God says that the mark of Abraham would be the way he fathered his household. And the mark of us men is that as fathers, we should conduct ourselves in this way. And whether we have children or no, we should be men who exemplify this relationship with God, a relationship which means walking in the way of the Lord, doing righteousness and justice, and seeing the purposes of God fulfilled in us and through us. So you see, these few verses, they show us our identity, they show us our privileges, and they show us how to live. And of course, the New Testament picks that up and says to us in our church life, love one another. This is how men will know you're my disciples, when you love one another. And it speaks to us individually. And it says, be holy because God is holy. Let the character of God be reflected in you. Be distinctive. And the Lord Jesus puts it this way. Let your light so shine that men shall see your good works and be so convinced of God that they will glorify your Father who is in heaven. See, this is who we are. This is what it means to be in this relationship. Chosen in love, but chosen in love for this extraordinary purpose. And I say this is so significant in our day, when it seems to me Christians are much more concerned about being as near to the world as they can be. And churches are more committed to aping the world in the things they do and in the methodology they perform and in the way they structure things than being faithful to God's word and reflecting the difference that there is between God and this fallen world around us. So here is the first thing we need to consider when we think, what does it mean to be a friend? Well, it means this. You've been loved and chosen. You are precious to God. And the gospel has taken root in your soul. And you are to live that out in a distinctive lifestyle. But the second thing we are to consider is this. The privileges of this relationship. Because in verse 17, the Lord says something quite extraordinary. Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? God is working, going to do something extraordinary and amazing, something quite awesome. But he says, I'm not going to do it until I've told Abraham about it. You see, Abraham is given an insight into this hidden truth. He's given knowledge of God's purposes. And the Lord Jesus looked at his disciples and said to us, I have called you friends. Now here's what part of friendship is, says the Lord Jesus. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Here is our great privilege. That the word of God is given to us. And the glorious illuminating Spirit comes and makes truth known to us. The psalmist puts it in this wonderful way. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. And part of that covenant that God has made with us through Jesus Christ is this. They will all be taught of God. Through the word that you read and study, through preaching of that word, through Christian fellowship, not through extraordinary experiences, not through visions and dreams, but through these more solid and more glorious means. The means of grace. We are brought into the knowledge of things that the most brilliant professors in the world have not the first idea about. Oh, and they know all about, I don't know, you name it, they know about it. But they don't know the secrets of God. They don't know the wonder of his covenant. And so, you sit in a meeting. And the gospel is preached. And I've heard several times in the time that I've been attending this church, after our pastor has preached, someone has said, how can people sit there and not trust in Christ after that sermon? And the answer is simple. The Spirit of God must come and must open their minds and hearts, must illuminate them. The problem is this. They are corpses. They are dead in trespasses and sins. And you can talk to a corpse for hours. and it won't move, and it won't answer you, and if it does, you'll worry yourself to death. You see, it's only the living that hear. And here's the privilege that is ours as the people of God, that we've been made alive. And because we've been made alive, we hear things from God that are of eternal value. And that's why I am utterly mystified by Christians who so quickly and easily miss a time when the word is being preached. I don't understand it. What can be more wonderful than to be hearing the secrets of God, the wonderful truths of the Lord of glory? And Abraham is introduced to the most solemn truth. We read of it in verses 20 and 21 as God tells him about his concern about Sodom. And he says to Abraham, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know. God is saying this to Abraham. Abraham, understand this. Judgment must come. And in particular, Sodom's day has arrived. The sin and the rebellion and the wickedness of Sodom has caused an outcry which has ascended to God. And the very God of heaven is offended by what is arising from Sodom. And God is going to go down with one final test, one final examination. And then judgment will fall. And it is not only Sodom. The Apostle Paul, preaching, said these awesome words: God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man who he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And the message of Christ, this glorious gospel, this message of divine love and mercy, this message of one who died on a cross and has risen again, proving himself to be who he said he was, proving his work to be what he said it was going to be, this one who has risen from the dead, vindicated by the very righteousness of God, that message which brings hope and joy and life, is also the message that dooms men to eternal perdition. It is a savour of life to life, and of death to death. And it's a message we must preach to men. And again I say, it's a message that's out of favour. And the message you hear very little of in many churches. But it's the message that must be preached. And it's a message that must affect us. It is said that the great evangelist George Whitefield could never preach on hell without tears rolling down his cheeks. And God forgive us that we can talk about hell with almost no effect on our hearts at all. And the message to Abraham was, the sin of Sodom is so great that their judgment has arrived. And the Lord Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, talking to his disciples about their calling to preach the gospel, said, whoever will not receive you or hear your words, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. There are greater sins than the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they are often found in churches. Those who hear God's word and have Christ and his cross placarded before them and remain indifferent, their judgment will be greater. Jesus said of Chorazin and of Capernaum, if the works done among you had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. But your judgments will be greater than Sodom and Gomorrah. And to hear the gospel and not respond makes the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah look fairly small. There is nothing worse than to be a hearer of God's word and not a believer. And part of the privilege of the relationship that we have with Christ is that we know these truths. And we can tell and show men that Christ is a great Savior and that hell is an eternal reality. And the third and final thing I want us to notice, we've seen the grounds of this relationship in that call and those blessings. We've seen the privileges in that understanding and insight that is granted to us. I want us to see the usefulness or the function of this relationship. For we think of hell. We think of lost men and women. And we say, is there any hope? And in this passage, we are shown two aspects of hope. We have seen the gospel in that glorious calling and message that was preached to Abraham. And here we see the other calls of hope. Abraham in prayer. Abraham in prayer. And Abraham prayed for Sodom. And I would suggest to you that the Lord told Abraham about Sodom so that Abraham would pray in the way he did. And that the way Abraham prayed showed Abraham and shows us the sheer greatness of the grace and glory of Jesus Christ. Oh, Abraham prayed in a remarkable way. He prayed earnestly for Sodom. We read he came near. So here in verse 23, Abraham came near and said, he came near with boldness, as we are encouraged to do in Hebrews 4, to come with boldness to the throne of grace. So Abraham comes to the Lord. He got as close to him as he could, and he began to talk to him, to pray with him.
and his prayers are very humble but full of faith, and you can read his humility as you go through the passage, the way he acknowledges his unworthiness, his unsuitableness, but he pleads for Sodom. And there is that persistence and persuasiveness in his prayer. Lord, if there's 50, will you spare the city? 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. He goes on and on. And on each occasion, the Lord encourages him. There is almost, it seems to me, a response from the Lord which says, come on, Abraham, how much can you believe for? You believe for 50. Can you believe for 45? Can you believe for 40? Can you believe for 30? Can you believe for 20? Can you believe for 10? The Lord encourages him in his prayer to be persistent, to not let go, to keep going. Remember how the Lord Jesus told that story of the friend who comes at night and keeps knocking on the door. And the man gets up for him because he just kept knocking. He says, that's how you should pray. He tells the story of the unjust judge who gives the persistent widow what she's asking for. And he says, listen to what the judge says. The judge says, she'll wear me out. And he says, will not God deliver his people? Hear their prayers, answer them. We are to be persistent. We are to keep praying. We often talk about Jacob, don't we? And we talk about wrestling Jacob. I don't think there's a bigger misnomer anywhere in Scripture. Jacob spent most of that night with a dislocated hip. Now I suggest to you that if you've got a dislocated hip, you can't do very much wrestling. What do? You cling. You cling. You cling on. We should call him clinging Jacob. I won't let you go until you bless me. I won't let you go until you give me the answer to my prayer. I won't let you go until you keep your promise. I'm not letting go. A friend of mine who was once in Westminster Chapel under Lloyd-Jones' ministry tells the story of a difficult time in her life when she went to see the doctor and talked through her problems with him. And at the end of explaining her difficulties, Dr. Lloyd-Jones looked at her and said, hold on, hold on. And here is Abraham, and he goes on and he holds on and he keeps praying because he's concerned about God's honour. Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Oh God, he says, you've got to be consistent. You've got to be faithful to yourself. You've got to be who you are. You're the judge of all the earth. You do right. You must do right by the righteous in Sodom. And that's how we're to pray. Confident in the very character and reliability of God, that he will defend his own honour and glory. And we grieve over what we see in our nation. But again, I say, I don't understand what is happening in the church. I understand what's happening in the world. I don't expect anything else. None of that stuff ever takes me by surprise. What surprises me is that in the church, there is still no passion for prayer. Churches still don't have church prayer meetings. There's still no pleading, no laying hold of God. The number of intercessors are small, and so many Christians just go on in apparent indifference. And here's Abraham, and he sees the city of Sodom, and he's grieved because of its state. But he learned a great lesson. And with this I close. Here is the usefulness of this relationship, this praying man.
That's what it means to be a friend of God. Access to God and to be heard. But here's this. He learns something quite extraordinary. Why did Abraham stop at 10? I think it was because the size of the family of Lot was 10 people. Lot, his wife, his sons, daughters and their husbands, come to 10. Just read through chapter 19 and you'll see that. And Abraham thought that Lot's family would be righteous. There was only one righteous man in Sodom. His name was Lot. Peter tells us about him. He says, if God delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. Abraham stopped at 10, said, Lord, you mustn't treat the righteous like the wicked. And God says, I won't. There's one righteous man and I'll deliver him. And I'll deliver his two daughters because they're rebels, but I'll save them anyway. God goes beyond the prayer and the anticipation and the faith of Abraham, because he always goes beyond us. He always does more than we ask. And Peter tells us that God knows how to do more. God has a know-how. Do you realize that God knows how to save sinners? He knows how to bring his own to himself. He knows how to keep his struggling people in difficult times. He knows how to answer our prayers and to do more than we ask. He knows how to equip his people and make them strong in faith. He knows how to build his church, even in Shepshed. He knows how to build his church. He knows how to maintain his honour in times of declension. The Lord knows how. Isn't that a magnificent truth? What words? The Lord knows how. Because of who he is. He is the judge of all the earth. He will do right. That's why we should pray. That's why we should pray. And isn't this an amazing assurance for us who are believers? Cast all your care upon him, because he cares for you. Because he knows how to deliver you out of your temptations. He knows how to deliver you out of your trials. He knows how to deliver you out of the hard place you find yourself. He knows how to deliver you out of your discouragement and your disappointment. He knows how. Just lay it all on him. The story is told of a time in the life of George Muller when there were so many problems. And people were worried. And somebody said, Mr. Muller, how are you handling the difficulties at the moment? He said, oh, I've laid 60 things on the Lord's shoulders this morning. Knew how. He had confidence in his God. But I want to close by speaking to those who are not Christians. And I want to say to you this. Judgment and hell are real. And if you do not trust in Christ, they are your fate. But my glorious Savior knows how to deliver you from judgment and hell. He has died to do it. And he calls you by his word to trust in him. He calls you to turn from sin and rebellion and indifference, to seek after him. There is hope in Christ alone. He is the only one who knows how to deliver sinners. And this night, may be a night of salvation if you will come to him. Can you contemplate eternity and not flee to Jesus?